Psalm 27, and I'm going to read all, I think it's 14 verses this morning as we prepare for our time. We have been in the Psalms richly this morning, thankful for that. We've sang the songs, Psalms this morning, we have read them, we've confessed them, we've been enriched by them. Let us be enriched one more time. Psalm 27, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp around me, and my heart shall, though an army encamp around me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. So we are, again, back in the Psalms this summer. We did a summer in the Psalter last year, and it was well received, and we thought it's a great time to take a break from an extended preaching series and just kind of scatter our way through the Psalms and dig out some wonderful truths and wisdom and things for the summer for us to help us encourage our souls. And so this morning we are going to be talking about, from Psalm 27, the art of trusting God. The art of trusting God. Have you ever met someone that you knew was truly a master of their craft? Right? You knew someone. Like, I'm talking about the kind of person who demonstrates this kind of mastery over their some skill, knowledge, vocation, some kind of discipline that you know is so strong that they are an incredibly reputable, not only a reputable voice for these things, but they are one in which we would look to for true knowledge about whatever that discipline may be. I mean, for example, just to go into the world of sports, many would say that Peyton Manning or Tom Brady would be masters of the craft of being a quarterback in the NFL, or now former quarterback. They both retired now. Their experience, their knowledge, their skill in that position as the generals of the offense during the fall and in the winter, what many would see as mastery of that position. Of course, mastery does not mean flawlessness, because neither men were flawless. They both made mistakes even throughout their career on their particular disciplines. But it means they have an understanding, they have a competence in that craft that exceeds others, or few others have. Well, today I want to look at King David's teaching on confidence in the Christian life as an example of someone who demonstrated some form of mastery in the art of trusting God. This is one of those great gifts of the Psalms that we get from David. David puts his confidence in the Lord often. We can read through so many of them, and we see David wrestling for the realities of life around him, but yet always recentering his confidence in God. And so it's a place we want to look to, not because David himself was a perfect master of these things. We all know David's story all too well. We know his failures. They are well documented in the Bible. But even in the face of his failures and in the face of his enemies, he returned to his God. He returned his confidence to his God often. Now, we often hear brothers and sisters offer us counsel, and it'll say, you just need to learn to trust in God. And have you ever received that from someone? Just, you know, I know you're dealing with a difficult season, but man, you just need to learn to trust God. And it kind of can come off a little bit thin, right? It can come off a little bit rootless. It can come off like it doesn't really provide a lot of help in the real stuff of life. I mean, even in our own nation, we use this in an almost very futile way. We have it on our currency, in God we trust. So the question I want to ask this morning, and I think we're going to answer from Psalm 27, is what does it mean to truly trust God? How does trusting God get worked out in this space and time that we live in today? Is it just a confidence of future things, or is it confidence in present things? And I would say David would say it's both. And yet sometimes we kind of reserve trusting in God as something that's kind of like, okay, I trust God, I'm going to wait on you, which we're going to talk about that towards the end of our time. But it's we wait because we have confidence now and that God is working now. We've talked about this over and over again a little bit in our series in Romans the last few weeks. So again, now as we kind of jump into this new series in the Psalms this summer, we're going to look at this Psalm of Confidence from Psalm 27. To trust God is to have confidence that God is who He says He is, God is who He has revealed Himself to be, God is the one who will fulfill His promises. This is our God. And when we grasp that God, when we grasp who God is, we will go through this life better mentored into the art of trusting God. Because I do believe trusting God is an art. Because I don't know about you, but I feel in one moment I am trusting God with all my heart, but it doesn't take much to flip the switch for me, and I'm having a hard time trusting God with the reality of the life I'm facing. And that's why we look at David and we look at the Psalms to begin to think about the art of trusting God. So, here's our sermon summary. In order to trust God, the church must look to God as our stronghold, as our salvation, and as our light as we wait upon Him. We must look to God as our stronghold, as our salvation, and as our light as we wait upon God. We'll see all that come out of Psalm 27, particularly verse 4 here in just a few minutes. Now, for us to understand David's wisdom here in Psalm 27, we got to familiarize ourselves with what is a kind of unusual thing David's doing in this psalm. He's got an unusual structure to this psalm. There's two divisions, if you will, in this psalm that you need to be aware of if we're going to understand this psalm well. In verses 1 through 6, David speaks to God in third person. He's speaking about God. He's speaking about God's character, His nature. He's, in some sense, making confession. He's making things out there. But he's not just going to leave it as some third person reality. In verses 7 through 12, he then turns to a second person dialogue with God, crying out to God. He then he'll finish with the last couple of verses with some first person reflections upon that. So what you see in Psalm 27 is this: there's a confession we make as God's people, but it's not just a confession that we make, it's actually a lived experience that we have, i.e. second person relationship with God. We can actually talk to God and we can cry out to God, and then therefore there's some lessons we want to learn from that by the time we're done. Verse 4, as I said earlier, I alluded to, actually acts as a hinge verse in this. You'll see it there. You can read it with me. One thing I have asked of the Lord, David says, and that which I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and three, that I may inquire in His temple. Now, why this verse is so important is because it takes his confession in verse 1 and acts as a swing hinge verse to drive him into his personal encounter with God. So let me show you what I'm talking about. David says in verse 1, the Lord is my light. Well, that's equal to his inquiry that in verse 4, that I will inquire in the temple. If he's going to inquire in the temple, he believes that God will be his light to understanding, his light of grace, his light of wisdom. He says in verse 1 that the Lord is my salvation. That is his request to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We'll see how clearly that'll become here in just a little bit. And then in verse 1, he also says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life, which of course is his request to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So David clearly has one theme that's running through this, and he has three foundations on which he wants to build his own heart up in that theme and call other believers to build it up as well. You see them very clearly. I'm going to state them for you clearly. These are the 3 points of our sermon this morning. Hopefully they will help you as you walk through our text. Number one, David wants us to trust foundation number one, dwelling in the refuge of God's strength. In other words, that God is our stronghold, that he is the stronghold of our life. Number two, fixate on the beauty of God revealed in Jesus. In other words, that God is our salvation. And then three, yearning for God's grace and wisdom, who is the light of our life. In other words, God is our way. So God is our stronghold, God is our salvation, and God is our way. And we need to understand this. If we're going to grow in the art of trusting God, it's these three anchors that will lead the way for us right now. So these three desires, this what he says there, I have asked of the Lord, they help us grow in our confidence in God. So let's just look at the first one together, and we'll just walk through this text the best we know how. Dwell, it's my first one, dwell in the refuge of God's strength. In other words, God is our stronghold. We see that there in verse 4. This is the first request David makes there in verse 4. Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, what does David mean here? What does he have in mind here? Certainly, the tabernacle was probably in the back of his mind because the tabernacle housed the presence of God. The Temple of Solomon was years away from being built. David desired, we'll talk about this a little bit later, David desired to build a temple. God said no, so they had to wait till his son Solomon would build it. But David has something more than a physical structure in mind here, doesn't he? He's talking about being in the presence of God, but more than just being in the presence of God, but the kind of being in God's presence that we have in mind, God's protection, God's refuge, to live under the wing of his protection, to see that we see in so many other psalms. Verse 5 picks up on this first request. Look what it says. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. There are really three wonderful little dimensions to living in the refuge of God that are kind of laid out here in verse 5 that I want us to take note of. First, he will hide me under the shelter in the day of trouble, which means something close to there are real, very real troubles now that the Lord is very much involved with in our lives, and that we're not just looking to God, some kind of ethereal reality that God is in our lives, but that he really is integrated into your life right now. He knows everything that you are facing, no matter what they are. He knows everything that we're facing as Christians in this modern context. He knows what Christians are facing in other contexts in other nations. He's very much omnipresent and omniscient in all the things he does, and he's very much aware that in the lives of his people, wherever they may be scattered to be under God's shelter is to be protected from his trouble, from this trouble. Like, and then there's a second point he makes here. He says in verse 5, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. That's a little different than being shielded. So the idea of being shielded, right, being under a shelter, is something more like arrows being thrown at us. That's that first point, right? We're being protected. Like if you were in a battlefield in these days, if you've ever watched Gladiator, sorry if that promotes something you don't really, but like, and they have one of the first things they do is they shoot the arrows to try to eliminate as many enemies as possible. They sit up under these shields, right? Well, that first part of that is more of that mentality. The second one, to be concealed under his tent, has something to do more about the elements of life. It's not just protection from the troubles of life. There's protection from the wear and tear of life. The Bible has so much imagery in it that kind of gives us this idea that God's people are living in dry and parched lands. That's the idea. It's resources. This world's resources are limited, as we all know. And oftentimes Christians particularly may find themselves in seasons where access to those resources may be limited. But God is faithful, David says, to his people by providing cover for us in his tent from the dry and parched world in which we live. It may look differently for all of us, but it does. God does indeed provide these things. So just consider how richly the Bible's witness to this idea of dry and parched lands is. First is the Bible uses this imagery as a picture of judgment. It's God's judgment on the world, and particularly God's judgment on wayward man. Jeremiah 17:6, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabitable salt land. And because of that reality, the result is for God's people, what happens? We cry out to God. Look at what it says in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Why? As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The Christian understands, the believer understands, that we live in a present context that is dry and parched. That's just the reality of this world that is at enmity with God. And we live there, and we rest there, and we cry, and we have the privilege to cry out there, knowing that the third truth is true. The good news is that God hears those prayers, brothers and sisters. You need to think about that. Like, he hears your prayers. He hears your cries. He provides real help for his people. He provides real redemption. He provides real restoration. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. In other words, God says, there's a time coming when all of this dry and parched land will be well nourished again. It'll be grow and be flourishing and fertile, and God's people can rest in that reality. That there's a third thing, there's a third dimension to living in the refuge of God, he says here in verse 5. He will lift me high upon the rock, which has the idea of being lifted up to see with some perspective about life that we otherwise might not have. God will use the troubles of this life not to drown us. We're not just heads above water, although we sometimes feel that way, don't we? But we're not just heads above water. But the reality is we will not be consumed by the floods of destruction. We will be lifted to safety, and in time we'll be able to see all the wondrous purposes of God. The idea is elevation. God's people are provided elevation. You know, we are provided to have our head not just above water, but to be put on a rock above the battlefield, as we talked about last week, right? This is the idea that we want to express, right? But it also has the idea of being lifted up in a place where God lifts us up high to honor and exalt his own people. Even when we face the things, the real trials of life, he doesn't leave his people just as we said last week, paupers, but real people who are lifted high and honored because they are his. God raises us up. He gives us a place of prominence and importance, maybe not always in reality in this life, but he does. And he recognizes the value he has of his people in this present age. This is why you can look at history and you can see history demonstrate that the more a government or a system or a nation honors God's people, the more that nation prospers. It's just historically accurate. And that's not a nod towards Christian nationalism. That's just a nod towards the Bible's revelation about what happens. It's just what reality is. So God, though, at the end of the day, he brings life to his people in the midst of these parched lands. Where are you? Where are you experiencing the parched realities of this life? Is it an ongoing besetting sin? Is it an anguish over a lost relationship, broken friendship or something? Is it a brokenness between a family member? Is it loss of vocation or job or struggle with making ends meet? Is it just deep fear that the world in which we have known all of our life might not be the same 10 years from now? What is it? We all live there. We all experience it in various ways, and David invites us to remember and calls us the same way he is to dwell in the house of the Lord and under his shelter and under his provision. See, one of the mistakes we make sometimes as Christians is we think the Christian life means that we're going to grow steadily out of the troubles of life. In other words, if we just do things the right way, God's just going to spare us trouble. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It just doesn't teach that anywhere. I mean, just the Apostle Paul. Go read the last two or three chapters of Acts and his voyages to Rome and all of the dangers, toils, and snares he had to deal with there. Was God in some way lifting Paul to some exalted state in this planet and on this earth? The answer is absolutely not. No, the Christian life is not a perpetual growing away from trouble, but rather a growing confidence of God in the trouble and in troubles of life. This is why he says in verse 3, okay? This is why he says in verse 3, though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear, though war rise against me, yet I will have confidence. It's all through this text. I will continue to trust God, David says. He cries out to God in the face of his enemies, in the face of his struggles, whatever they may be. God has been his refuge in the past, and he will surely be our refuge now and into the future. But that's our first foundation that we must build our trust on, the art of trusting on. The second foundation to building, to developing this trust reality in our life is to be fixated on the beauty of God's salvation. To know that God is your salvation. Verse 4, again, look what it says. That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David's second request is to say, I would be fixated on the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the Lord. Now, we need to return again back to this idea of tabernacle. It's what's laying in the background of David's mind. To gaze upon the beauty of God is that desire to what? See him. To see him as he is. But the problem for us is that we aren't able to see him as he is because we're sinful people. We've been marred by sin. God says this to Elijah, you can't bear seeing me, so I'll let you see me as I pass by. So this is the idea here, right? We can't handle God's glory. We can't handle his holiness. Why? Because ultimately, we would be incinerated by it because of our unholiness, our unrighteousness. We would be destroyed in his presence if we were to really gaze upon his face. The tabernacle was a way that God allowed his presence to be among his people. He would be there among his people, yet he would be hidden behind the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. That's very important for us. It's God who makes the ability to condescend to us, to be able to be with us, yet not violate his own holiness and beauty and glory. See, at the heart of every of mankind's desire, whether we recognize it or not, is this desire to see God, but we all know that the access is denied, do we not? It's there, we sing about it, we have songs all the time, I want to see your face, Lord, whatever they may be. But this is where it gets good. God provides that access. God provides the means of communion with himself throughout history. And it's what he's been doing since the beginning. He creates these via media, if you want to talk, use that word. I don't know if that's an appropriate word to use here or not, but these ways throughout the Old Testament that point to his ability, his desire to commune with his people that we know ultimately is found perfectly fulfilled in his son Jesus. Only in Jesus may we have communion with God. This was the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Where God promised to see there would be a seed from Eve who would come and crush sin and death. That seed is Jesus, and through him we have free communion with God. And you might ask, well, then how is it that Jesus provides this communion for us? Well, because Jesus is the one who stood in our place for sin. Amen. He is the one who offered himself up. He is the righteous one. He is the Holy One. He is a perfect sacrifice. And because he is God the Son, who is all holiness, just like everyone, with the Godhead, he is the God who comes in flesh. He sets a standard for righteousness, but then offers that for us so that we might be reconciled to God, that he offers that in our place for our sin. So though David lived long before the coming of Christ, in this psalm, he knew God was his salvation, and it was, in fact, Jesus that he was longing for. It was, in fact, Jesus' beauty that he longed to see. It was Jesus' beauty that he wanted to gaze at the splendor of and the apex of his salvation in Jesus. Verse 6, he says, "Now my head shall be lifted." How can he lift his head when he has such shame of sin? You know why, how he can do it? Because mankind in our sin, we can't do this. We hang our head in shame. No, those who are believing in God's salvation, who trust in God's salvation, their heads are lifted from their shame, and now they are able to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. You can't gaze at the beauty of the Lord without a mediator, because Jesus is that mediator, because he is the beauty of the Lord himself. I mean, consider what we see in Colossians 1, 15 and 19 through 20, exactly what the beauty of the Lord was that David was looking for. He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus then is the very reality that David asks for in Psalm 27, verse 4. He is the very beauty that he longs to see and gaze upon all of his day. He is the face that you and I can bear because he has come and condescended to us, God in flesh, so that we may gaze at the beauty of Jesus and his accomplishments all our days. So this is why David then follows up there in verse 6 with a desire to offer sacrifices with shouts of joy and sing songs of melody to the Lord. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system required that we continue to make sacrifices in order to keep paying for the payment of our sin. But that's not the sacrifice that David's making here. He's not making sacrifices to the Lord. He's actually making sacrifices of worship. You know why? Because his God is his salvation. He's put his hope in his God who provides the salvation he needs. He's no longer necessarily looking to the sacrificial system here, though he may not have known the full breadth of it in his time and day, but he knows that God is his salvation, and therefore he will make sacrifices with shouts of joy, and he will sing and make melody to the Lord. See, he no longer need to bring sacrifices. You and I, like David, don't need to bring sacrifices as payment for our sin, but we do bring a sacrifice of worship. That idea of sacrifice with shouts of joy is that. It's the act of worship that extols the beauty and splendor of our Lord Jesus. This is the way we bring our sacrifices to the Lord. We come in here and we worship God appropriately and properly the way he is called us to worship him, to sit under his word week in and week out. This is how he's called us to worship him. So when we see God for who he is, like the chief aim of man is made clear, is it not? To worship God. To look in the face of God, to look into the gaze of the beauty of the Lord, is to look into the face of Jesus and know that only he is worthy of our worship. Only he is the chief end of man. This is why the old confessions are helpful to us. The Second London Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession all say the same thing. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. The chief end. Any growing out of sin and trouble in this life starts with this chief end. This is what God has called us to. So then, we want to dwell in God's refuge. We want to rest, if you will, in the salvation, be fixated on the beauty of God's salvation. But we need to find one more foundation if we're going to really grow in the art of trusting God. And that is to yearn for God's grace and wisdom. We want to yearn for God's grace and wisdom. That God is our light. Look what he says there. That I may inquire in his temple. That I may inquire in his temple. This third request that he makes in growing in the art of trusting, you need to remember is he's talking about a temple that didn't exist. David desired to build God a temple. God said, no, you're a man of war. And so he appointed his son Solomon to build that temple that would come long after David's death. And we know he did. But it's not even, and though that's the reality of that moment in that context, the temple that David is seeking again is Christ. Like the temple was always, the tabernacle and the temple were always foreshadows of Christ our temple. The very temple that David wished to inquire in. Like, Jesus is the temple where God's people would have access to God. And though David, for David to want to inquire in the temple was not so much a building or a structure, but a person. The God-man, whom he could cry out to, who knew he would be his help in the midst of life's crises. Remember, we noted this earlier in verse 1. David says that the Lord is his light. One of the ways the Lord is our light is he illuminates our path in the future, or in the path in this dark world, excuse me. We see that this is the inquiry that David desires to make of the Lord in verses 7 through 12. And again, this is where it happens. This is the shift. I've noted earlier, from the third person confession of God to the second person lived experience with God, to have communion with God. He turns it to talking to God and crying out to God. And you just got to notice that that verses 7 through 12, he gives us this framework of seeking God's wisdom on the standing of our own grace that he's given to us. Look at verse 7. We're just going to walk through these last few verses just straightforward. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious and answer me. So his inquiry comes from what point? Grace. Not his own efforts, not his own standing, but grace. He knows God will answer him. He knows he can go to God in the second person, the communion of his soul. He knows he has access to that God. David understands that his relationship with God is one of grace, not of works, not of sacrifices. This gave him confidence to trust God, to approach God on that standing. Verse 8, your face do I seek, hide not your face from me. Again, you see this connection between the communion with God because of the work of Jesus and our ongoing access to his wisdom. Remember, we can't stand before God and seek his face without the mediatorial work of Jesus. And so now he is saying, I gaze at your beauty, and because I see your beauty and I see you're the God of salvation, I now will inquire among you. I have communion with you, therefore I have access to you. There's no hiding of God from us, since he has sent his son Jesus as the image of his radiance in the flesh. We have access to him. We have access to his wisdom. We have the light of his life that illuminates the darkness. Verse 9, you've seen my help. Cast me not off. So now he turns and he's getting into the nitty-gritty. I need your help, God. I don't cast me off. Don't cast me off because of my sinful silliness and stupidity. No, you won't do that. No, David knows you can make this. He can make this request because he knows that his God is for him, and it is ever present help in times of trouble. Why can he be so confident? Verse 10: My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will what? Take me in. The world, the good, the bad, the ugly of it, is a place that ultimately forsakes us. And it cannot provide what it promises. The world is always offering things to us that it cannot deliver on. But our God does deliver on it. Our God, David's God, he's not like that. He takes us as his own. And in verse 11, from verses 11 and 12, teach me your ways. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. In other words, the lies and deceptions about me that are being pushed about me out there. The Christian will deal with all kinds of lies and deception that are thrust upon them in this world. There'll be crazy things said about what we believe and what we don't believe. David experienced that. Every true believer in human history, redemptive history, has faced this. But brothers and sisters, everything that David is outlining here for himself in this psalm is ours too. This is ours, beloved. We are his. He has taken us in as his own. And he will see to it, that you stand in your troubles. And more than that, see us all the way to the end, to that final home going one day when he returns. See, the same grace that David is standing on in this petition with God here is the same grace, and even more so for us. The things that David didn't see, but he still stood on, we see, and we should stand on all the more confidently because of Jesus. Amen. Because they have been revealed to us. But David would still give us a prescription for something as we kind of wrap this up. Because there's a way to trust God wrongly. There's a way to trust God where we just spout off what we believe. But David says it's far more than that. See if you pick up on it in verses 13 and 14. I believe, so he's going back to the first person, he's landing the plane here in verse 27. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Ooh, that's confident. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But 14 acts as a so then. So then, if you want to add that in there, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is a wonderful way to land this psalm for us, isn't it? Because it's one. There's a one way of trusting God where we just kind of stand behind stoic truth beliefs. It's another thing to stand and trust in God when we actually step into the second person communion with God. And we wait for him in the midst of the troubles, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the storms of life. What David is trying to help us, his readers, see in these last two verses is that art of trusting God isn't just about confessing the right things about God, but waiting on him in his fullness to come. So it does mean that you wait on him now, we live the lived experience now, because you're waiting on him to come. But you can't say I'm waiting on him to come and then not live in it now. They work together. In other words, there's something very present about waiting on the Lord. We think about waiting on the Lord, we think about future things. But there's something that's very, when we are learning to wait on the Lord, brothers and sisters, we are now endeavoring in the present to stand on the things that we know and believe. That's what he's trying to get at. And in that, number two, it acts, this waiting on the Lord acts as a kind of stabilizer for us, doesn't it? It gives us, the confidence doesn't mean that we won't see trouble, as we've already noted. But to wait is to believe that even though we see our fair share of trouble and struggle and whatever it may be in life, God is no less at work now than he's ever been. He's very much at work in our life. So then, as we finish and we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, the art of trusting God is to confess God as our stronghold, to behold the beauty of the face of Jesus as the radiance of God's glory, and to confidently yearn for his grace and wisdom every day as we walk upon this rock until Jesus returns. God is our salvation. God is our stronghold. God is our salvation. God is our way. Amen? Amen. Father, help us this morning as we pray for the Lord's table. May your people be built up. May we be joyful to come to this table this morning. May you we rest in your beauty and grace. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.